Amen. Okay, turn to Psalm 51. And we're going to look at the superscription here first. That's the top line, right? You'll see. It says, to the choir master, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. These aren't considered inspired, these little headings, but they are pretty genuine, and this one fits really well. Instead of going over to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, let's just, because I know we all know the story, right? With David and Bathsheba. Someone want to summarize it for me, real quick? Summarize this. You've got 2 Samuel 11, and you got chapter 12, where the other part unfolds. Just a little.
Sure. David saw Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop, and he decided that he wanted to have her. So he did. And then she got pregnant, and he realized he was in trouble. Her husband was one of his kind of important army people, military people. Mm-hmm. So he thought if he called him off of the front lines, that she might have relations with him. And so his secret would stay a secret. And Uriah. He said, "Oh, I couldn't be that dishonorable to my men. They're here fighting, so I'm going to stay on the battlefield with them." And so David's attempt to hide the sin failed. So he ordered Uriah to be on the front lines in the heat of battle, likely to be killed, and he was. Then the child was born, but the child did die. Nathan told David a story about a farmer who had only one lamb, and it was like a family pet. It was, he was very poor, but it was just dear to the family. And a rich farmer was could have friends from out of town, or friends from out of town came, and he had the ability to do whatever he wanted. And he went over and he took this young lamb from the poor farmer and slaughtered it and fed it to his guests. And Nathan told the story to David, and David was just incensed and said that man should be put to death. And Nathan said, "Well, David, you're the man."
Yep, that's the story. This made me wonder, this story, reading it again for the umpteenth time, and today as I was just kind of reviewing it again, made me wonder why we name our kids David. I mean, really, the part that really got to me was...
Well, there's some positive qualities.
Not here. In chapter 11, verse 15, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." This is David, a man after God's own heart. Not at this point, he's not a man after God's own heart. But that was said of him, and is said of him, and even in the New Testament. But what, think about it, you've seen all these battle scenes, right? These battle scenes from the mid-century, the mid-medieval battle scenes and all that. You see, and they're all got their, it's all up close fighting, their swords and all that stuff. Then all their soldiers back up, because that's what they're ordered to do. That leaves him to hang out there, and then he gets killed. I mean, David actually ordered that just to cover up his sin. He confessed it. And look at chapter 12, verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now, let's be honest, isn't that, if you're just like reading this, kind of just, maybe not with all the knowledge that we already have, but you're reading this, does that not kind of assault your sensibilities a little bit about, hey, he needs to pay for this somehow. He's the king, he's not going to go to jail, because he's the boss. But it just, wasn't that a little quick? I mean, looking at it from a purely human perspective, as we think about his... David, "I have sinned against the Lord." God's put your sin away.
I don't know.
Because it seems like he didn't even ask for repentance. He just said, I've sinned against the Lord.
He just admitted it. He confessed it.
Yeah, keep that in mind.
We want more from you.
Yeah, I mean, from a human standpoint, we think, just think what he did. I mean, he Bathsheba's not, you know, not innocent in all this either. But he calls her up there. He's the king. He has the power over her. He calls up there, does what he wants. And all that. She even goes and obeys the law. There's that little part in there where she goes to, because it's the purification thing. She goes and does that after this, which is, you go back to Leviticus 15, where that's spelled out. She keeps that part of the law. Of course, she just slept with a guy and all of that. But then you've got all his machinations here to try to cover this. And then, boom. God puts us in a way. Boom.
Well, one possibility here is that he didn't know at the time that he was committing this great sin.
David.
You know, he probably had the ability to have women if he wanted them, and thought he was just having his normal privilege. And then when the pregnancy occurred, he didn't want that to be known. And also, he may have believed in his own heart that men that died honorably on the battlefield were safe with God. And he could have been just as delusional as the Apostle Paul when the Apostle Paul was persecuting Christians. And so he's having a moment with Nathan and being made aware of what he's done, because it hits him right in the face once he sees it. But he didn't see it when he's doing it. I'm not saying that's what happened, but I'm saying...
I think you're going to be a good defense attorney for David.
Right. But the Apostle Paul wasn't held accountable either, because God had a plan for him, and his sin was before him, and he was going to have to ultimately pay the price for his sin, dying the same way Christ did.
That's what we're here for, is that, you know, we can flip these things and kind of see how it goes.
Take the role of the prosecution against Brent's defense attorney. It says in verse 3 of chapter 11 that his initial inquiry about who she was revealed that she was married to someone else. So he did know what he was doing. But to Brent's point, I think that the telling of the story is the test. That when Nathan comes and tells him the story about the poor man and his beloved lamb, and David's response to that is the response that is interested in justice, that is actually sort of like who David is at his core. He reveals that he is still, despite this sin, someone who is tender-hearted and is interested in God's perspective. And revealing that then is what permits Nathan to say, okay, you won't die, because you're able to see this truth and be repentant, then you won't die. Even though he hasn't said he's repented, he obviously has, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. So that's a recognition, a statement of wrong.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes, which is what we're called on to do. Rich?
So Nathan says that you shall not die.
Right.
But the rest of it, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. The sword will not depart from your house. I will take your wives from before your eyes, give them to your neighbor. You shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Those things aren't taken away,
no,
at least not his own house rebelling. I don't know about the rest of it, but I think he's just said, no, now you get to live a long time with the bad things that are going to happen to you.
Yeah,
so.
Exactly. Oh, yeah, there's consequences.
Right.
And that's my point, and we'll come back to this, that because this is what this psalm is about, and we actually know there's more going on here than we get from this, because that's what Psalm 51 I think is exact, just where David was with all of this. We don't know how long this was either. It might have been a few months or several months between this and the time Nathan shows up, before he comes to the conclusion that he does. And we know from our history, following David's life after this, that his house was in turmoil for the rest of his life. And it was, he had his own son trying to take his kingdom, and there was He wasn't a good father either, actually. He was, his kids were really out of control. And so it's just that part where it says, it's just like that. He confessed and said, this is the point of the class tonight. This is what God does when we truly confess our sin. It's that fast. He doesn't ask us for more. Because all David says here, Lisa actually pointed it out, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all he says. And there's more to that. I think Psalm 51 fills that out for us. But when he does, he forgives. I mean, this is the, there's a couple of introductory quotes here. This is the most famous. There's seven penitential psalms, and there they are if you want to write them down or whatever. But this is a classic on the subject of sin, guilt, confession, and forgiveness. Those are some big items, right? That's what the gospel is all about, in dealing with these things. And no psalm is more clearly tied to the historical context. Not only is the superscription explicit, but there's even internal echoes within the psalm where it kind of refers to his sin against the Lord. The context of this is something that is, just when you look at the story itself, when you read chapter 11, it's one of the most sinful things that we read about anywhere, that anybody did. David got in trouble for counting the people later on. Remember that? He counted his men, and he gets in trouble for that. One text says this, the Lord incited him, another says Satan incited him. But that's nothing like this. I mean, this is tyranny. This is treachery. You put all those words to that. It's just a terrible thing that he did. And if you look at the first part of chapter 11, where was he supposed to be as a king? Remember that? Supposed to be out at battle. He's supposed to at least be in the background, you know, rooting his men on, and he decides to hang around on the rooftop. So he gets up there and sees what he sees, and the rest is history. So what we're going to look at, and we'll read it in just a minute, I just kind of wanted to put an outline up here. David's guilt before God, the petition for forgiveness, the vow to praise God, petition to praise God appropriately, petition to God to help him teach others to praise him, reflection on the appropriate sacrifice, which is contrite heart, versus external offerings, and then even a little postscript on God in that 16:17, as we'll see, God says, we want, basically he says what he said to Saul, when immediate obedience rather than sacrifice. I want a tender heart rather than just doing what the external law demands. And so the sacrifices have to be right. It's not enough just to sacrifice or do something. It's got to be done right. I want to note, too, something as we read through this, and that's the importance of emphasis. And you don't get this in English translation. I'm going to give it to you because I'm going to boldface the words. it's important. I think it's true in Greek, too, because of word order. We don't have the same word order in English as the other original languages. So it helps a little bit to read it this way. So let's read it. Somebody read that, but kind of emphasize the bold text just a little bit. You don't have to don't get too dramatic. You know, like too much drama. Go ahead.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart.
Okay, very good. That's just right. Okay, who else? Somebody else? Or?
Oh, you mean to read it?
Read it, yeah. Somebody else want to read it? Go ahead. You're on the roll.
Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, what the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit.
Okay, one more. You might as well keep going. You can see it out.
Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Okay, thank you. So let's just start here, kind of 30,000 feet or whatever you call it. What do you, just in reading this, this is a psalm. A psalm is meant to have both instructive content and also to move you, typically. I mean, a lot of the psalms are sung, of course. And in fact, we sing some of the psalms. And I imagine back in the day that was probably the primary source of their hymns were psalms. Certainly, it's mentioned in Ephesians 5:19 now. Psalms been sin in Greek quite a bit.
So, I'm wondering what his purpose is in writing this. I mean, I get the Holy Spirit's purpose in letting us know what was going on, but
okay.
It seems like what David is recording for us is maybe his thought process and like the way he was making sense of the situation. Because I don't think he was like writing it down as he was going through this. I think it sounds like he's writing it down later when he knows he's been forgiven. But it sounds like, you know, talk about those arrow prayers, right? This is like that moment of realization when Nathan says, "You're the man." And like the 5,000 things that went through his head in that split second, all condensed into this a poetic expression.
Yeah. I agree with that. Yeah. I mean, it could have been the next day, right? I mean, it could have been as he's reflecting on this, because all we have in the text, as we pointed out, was, "I've sinned against the Lord." I mean, it's like this realization. To kind of go to Brent's point a little bit, is like the depth of that sin was he realized. Not so much when Nathan came to him, he realized he sinned. He definitely confessed that, but then now that's starting to sink in. Have you not felt this way? You know, you immediately when you come to that conclusion, you might just shoot some prayers up to God because you wanted him to forgive you, but as you begin to dwell on it, and I'm not sure, you know, if he's already forgiven us, why are we dwelling on it? But now the Holy Spirit has him write this down in order, I think, for our sake, eventually, ultimately.
Yeah, just thinking about Rich's question about David's purpose, it might be similar in some ways, like to many of the purposes of the Psalms, which, like, poetry is designed to convey an experience, right? Mm-hmm. And this experience that David had, where he had the sort of epiphany with the help of Nathan of his wrongs and his position in relation to God, and this understanding was something that was worth experiencing again, right? Like reminding himself of, and having us have the capacity to have that experience conveyed to us, which, just as you said, we connect with, right? We don't have this exact experience, but we have experiences like the one that David is conveying here. And so there's like power in having that. Power, I mean, like your ability to better understand yourself and your situation when you read poetry from someone else who has had a similar type of experience and is able to communicate it with words.
Right. Absolutely. I mean, if you look at this, and I think you saw the emphasized words, you saw some things. You saw that, number one, he owns the sin, right? He owns it completely. The my in there, and then he turns to God. It has the your in there, and it just those things. And then just about every word, I've got the little tilde there to say almost at least. Seems like just about every word for sin is in here. He's got them all kind of packed in here. He's got every word for confession, what we would call confession or repentance. It's in here. Every word for seeking God's mercy and grace is kind of packed in here. You read this, I mentioned that when we started this class, that all of these, at least these initial texts we're looking at, are expositions from the Old Testament of grace in some way. And certainly, this is at the top of the list. And if turn back to Psalm 32. I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to, because this, Rich is going to do this. I just wanted you to see the difference here, and he'll set this up more, but I just want you to see what is kind of going on, because I think they kind of go together. It's kind of important. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now this seems like, Rich can go wherever he wants with this. This seems like now he's reflecting on it later, right? He's reflecting on the blessing of being forgiven. Blessed is this. It's not as this one. Psalm 51 is just like pouring his soul out. He's just like still realizing. It seems very new, very a wound that's very fresh. And that he's just pouring his soul out and covering all the bases. I can't think of anything he doesn't cover here in Psalm 51. Betsy?
I was reading kind of the chronological order up until Samuel 11. Mm-hmm. And something that kind of stood out to me was that David seemed a little more, let's say less humble, almost arrogant, leading up to that. And then, you know, like he didn't go to the battlefield and whatnot, and then he was really calculating and how he was dealing with Uriah to get him drunk and try to get him to, you know, go home to his wife and that kind of thing. And then you read this Psalm 51 and it's just completely sorrowful. Like, I'm deeply sorrowful for my sin. And there's such a contrast of that. And I thought about how, you know, if you're really deeply sorrow for your sin, then you are going to be like down on your knees, like, you know, in this emotional state. And this comes through in this.
Yes, absolutely. It's, you know, when you're in leadership, you have power of some sort, then it can go to your head, right? You start feeling your oats. And that's what happened to him. I mean, and then he backs off. Yeah, I'm not going to go to war. I'm going to do this. My guys can do it. You know, I'll stay here and do whatever we're going to do. Later on, though, toward the end of Samuel, that's when he counts his men. Why is he counting men? Why God gets so upset with him? That's my strength, my power. You know, he's pointing to himself again. He goes through. It's all about pride. And so we see, but then he comes back around. He's the one that says, after God calls him on that, he says, well, I'm not going to let you just forgive me. I've got to give you a sacrifice of some kind. And God gives him three choices of that. And then so you've got, he goes to Ronis, rushing forward and all that. You remember that story. But he has these, like all of us, he has these moments of pride to get us in trouble. And then you're brought down, you're brought lower. Hopefully that happens through from yourself. It's not, you know, God speaking to you or a prophet coming to you. You might hear something that reminds you, but he brings you down. But then what's beautiful about this is what? What is so great about this? I mean, bottom line.
He's forgiven.
What?
He's forgiven.
He's forgiven. Like, he knew God. He knew his heart. He knew that when he said, I've sinned against the Lord. He didn't say, I sinned against Bathsheba. I sinned against Uriah. He said, I sinned against the Lord. That's repeated in here. When he talks about his sin against the Lord, against you only, verse 4, against you only. And that was emphasized, you saw in the text, have I sinned. So, David, you had a...
I think it's passed. I think you covered it.
You sure?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry.
No, that's good. Said better than I was.
Right.
I was just going to say,
what I love about this psalm is, if someone were to ask me what's my favorite scripture in the Bible, this would probably be one of the ones at the very top. And what I like about it so much is, I don't know if everyone's like me, but when there was a time in my life where I was wrapped up in sin, and I was aware of what I was doing, it was eating away at me, and finally when you get your life right, you know, it's just, it just relates to me so well. And what I love about it is, like you said, he doesn't place blame. He takes his, look what I did. I've really messed up here. You know, how often today have I watched the news and thought, wouldn't it be nice if just one criminal were to say, I did it, put me away. Yeah. You know, you don't get that. And yet here he is, you know, he owns it. He doesn't place blame on God by saying, look, she was so beautiful, I couldn't help myself. You know, it's like, that's, he takes it on and owns it. And I just, the first verse just jumps out at me so much, because when he asked him to blot out his sins, I seem to remember looking up that word with that man, and it just means to completely cover up so God doesn't see it. You know, he doesn't remember it, and that's just so comforting. It's like, man, because there's been some stupid things I've done in my life, right? I mean, I think we can all relate to that. And yet, God doesn't remember that. I do. I beat myself up about that. You know I only have to pray once about something for forgiveness, right? But I don't do that. I keep beating myself up saying, oh, God, please, you know, I know. And you readdress it, right? And but according to this, we don't have to do that.
Right. And we're in Paul's company, sort of. I'm the chief of sinners, because you remember what he did in the past, and we don't forget that. I just point out, and then Angie, blot out my transgressions, that word is rebellion. He uses the strongest word here, not just I messed up, not just I've made an error, not just failure, which some of these words mean, not just missing the mark, I have rebelled against God. That's the first thing he says, blot out my rebellion from you, because now he's completely come back around. Angie?
Well, I was just going to say that even if David wrote this 2 hours after Nathan had said what he said to him, then we're in good company if we revisit our sins after we ask for forgiveness.
Right.
Because clearly it was still on his mind.
Yeah, and I think, you know, there's two sides to that, right? I mean, we know what we know intellectually doesn't help, because we still remember what we've done. I mean, we can't forget it. I think God forgets. I think, you know, whatever, how that works with God, but when that's the way he presents it. We looked at Psalm 103, put the east from the west. I mean, his point is, it's completely out of the picture. That sin is complete. When he has to blot out my transgressions, that's what God does. He blots it out, and there's some stuff in various even pagan writings about erasing, the gods erasing the sins, and that's what he's doing, erasing that sin.
I was just going to add that that's because obviously God doesn't need to be humbled in any way, but I think God knows that we need to be humbled on a continual basis, and so maybe perhaps he left that ability to remember in us, so that he wants us to move on, and he wants us to feel forgiven, I think, but he doesn't want us to forget from where we came.
There's a tension between realizing and accepting God's grace over here, and the revisiting of sins over here, and the, like, usually the truth is in the tension, it's in the middle there somewhere, because you know, in 1 John 1:8, he says, if you say you have not sinned, you're a liar. Well, that suggests more than suggests, it says, well, we're supposed to remember who we really are, and we are sinners in that sense. All of sin falls short of the glory of God isn't just, okay, yeah, that used to be. It's true. That's who we are. And we're still sinning. I mean, it's not like we got one big sin here and we got rid of that and we're all good. You know, we've still got issues.
I think it's part of God's grace. The consequence is that the memory is still there for us. The scars, however you want to describe it. And it helps us to understand God's grace. You know, even though I've done what I've done, and I'm forgiven, I remember what I've done, and I'm just so thankful that God's grace has taken care of that.
Yeah, that's one of those things where you remember it, and immediately think of God's grace. You remember it, and it keeps you humble, all right? And that's where God wants us. He wants us to be humble.
One thing that's interesting, too, as I read this story, is that David doesn't ever lose God's perspective.
Right.
In other words, he knows he's guilty as soon as the story is told. He knows what guilt is. But he had to have it pointed out to him. He had to have the mirror put in front of him to see it. And that's the challenge of living life in the flesh, is that it can delude you into what the truth really is when you get lost in it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's one of the reasons these stories are here, is because we have to live the life this way.
Right.
And we don't always see it correctly, even if we have the right perspective. We don't always see it correctly.
Right.
Yeah, sometimes somebody has to point that out.
Well, and Psalms like this help, right?
Right.
Because we look at, because what we're seeing is, I just go back real quick to the beginning. This is all, if you notice, this is all about him owning his sin, God taking it away over and over. He says it in different ways, to take my sin away, right? I mean, that's basically where he's focusing. This is continues that with a little different take on it. Now he's saying, make me whiter as snow, purge me with hyssop, which means he's kind of taking on the place of a leper, because hyssop was used in the cleansing of lepers, and that's often associated with sin in the Old Testament. Whiter than snow, does that remind you of any Old Testament passage? A little test here, a little quizzy poop. Isaiah 1:18. When he appeals to God to cleanse it, he says, if you come back to me, I'll make your sins that are like crimson whiter than snow. He'll make you whiter than snow. So he kind of, did Isaiah get that from him? Maybe. And so then he comes down and, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Cast me not away from your presence. So it's all about wanting to be back in God's presence. Then he's going to turn around, and now if you're feeling forgiven, I'm not going to stop there. What is he going to do? I will teach transgressors your ways. I'm going to be active promoter, we would say in our times, in New Testament times, I'm going to go out and preach the gospel, is what he's going to say. I'm going to go preach the good news. When you cleanse me, I'm going to go out and act on that, and open my lips and all of that. And then he realizes, I can't go out and do a sacrifice. This is really interesting in light of his sin in counting his men, because immediately he says, I have to give you a sacrifice. I got to do something. I got to make a sacrifice. But he realizes the sacrifice is not the solution. The sacrifice doesn't take your sins away. The sacrifice is something that pleases God only if it's coming from the heart. Only if you make the changes necessary. So verse 17 is my favorite verse, and I think most of you probably would agree. The sacrifice has got a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. What is a, you know what broken is? I think I have a, broken is to smash or fracture. This is the heart we're supposed to have when we sin. A broken heart. And we said we use those on romances, right? She broke my heart. You broke my heart. Our sins are supposed to break our heart, our hearts. And contrite heart. Contrite, daka, is a verb to crush. So here he's saying, in order to have a clean heart, it's got to be crushed. We got to be broken first. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? You know, you got to kind of get broken, and before you can be. It's like a horse that's being broken before he can be tamed, you know, and domesticated. You got to break that spirit. We talk about kids break their will without breaking their spirit. We're trying to break something in them, the will to rebel, and they can try it. I've always liked that. I've thought something. I brought some tin foil. I won't use it around, but the kids, that's what it's like. Is crumpling up the tin. Go do this at home. Crumple up some tin foil, and that's what we got. You know, and that's where our heart's supposed. Not supposed to stay there, because what he's kind of summarizing in that verse. I think that's the last verse here, and then in verse 18 and 19 is kind of a postscript. Do good in Zion, your good pleasure and delight in right sacrifices. So all that is to say that this is the psalm to appeal to. And read whenever you're feeling guilty. And then you can, Psalm 32 is another we'll talk about later. But do you see why? Do you see how powerful this this word is, Lisa?
And also, you could write it down in a journal and write your prayer down and, you know, even look back in a year or so, and when you're ready, throw the journal away. You no longer need it. You know that the Lord has forgiven you. Okay. You don't always have to keep that to remind yourself, but you could keep it to whenever you feel like getting rid of it.
Yeah, no, right. I mean, this cuff covers a lot of stuff. I mean, there's a lot of, obviously, I'm not going through this word for word or verse by verse tonight, but I think it's best kind of to take it at its, in the whole, take it at, you know, as one thing and just say, how does that make, I think in the lesson sheet I sent you, I asked for, you know, how to make you feel intellectually, but how to make you feel emotionally. We don't talk about emotions in the Church of Christ, right? You know, it's got a little composer. Don't get too far with it. But I mean, how can you help it when you're looking at this? Now, all of us have sinned. We talk a lot about that. And we talk about that's a constant issue. The sins are, we put little, we kind of grade them, right? We got A sins and then F sins. The F sins would be the good ones, I guess. Those would be the ones that were, you know, those aren't very important. Those little ones, you know. I mean, A sins, oh boy. This is A sin, right? No question about this. You got adultery, murder, deception.
Lying.
Lying. I mean, just a whole host of stuff.
Laziness. I mean, it all starts because he's bored,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Like, he's just laying on his couch and he gets up, like, don't be idle.
That's a really good take on it for our kids, right? Well, there's some truth to that, because that's true. That's how it starts out in chapter 11. He's up on the rooftop. And why does the writer say, you know, when kings go out to battle, it's the spring of the year when kings go out to battle, David, on the, he's out on the rooftop kicking back. And then he catches a glimpse of her. I don't know why she's bathing outside, and nothing, you know, and for all to see.
But he was out to battle, and he couldn't see
her.
Wasn't that where all the ladies bathed then? And maybe he built his house where all the ladies
bathed. It goes back to Brent's point, maybe. I don't know. Yes, Gary.
I was reading, when you were talking about the sacrifices of broken spirit, verse 17, I'm not a vegetarian by any means, but I'm always thankful that we don't have to offer animal sacrifices in this day and age, because, like you're talking about, the emotionality of a sacrifice. I just, I'm not a hunter either, but the experience of, like, offering an animal sacrifice, like the symbolism and of killing an animal, the bloodshed or the preparatory work that was for the bloodshed of Jesus, that's just such an emotional experience. And like you're saying here, but the connection of a broken spirit, that God won't reject the offering of a broken heart. Like, I'm so thankful that that's what that is today, but making that connection of the killing of an animal, the killing of Jesus, the lamb, that's such an important emotional connection that it's good for me to remember. I don't even like going fishing and seeing a fish die, you know, but so that's just my reminder of what an emotional experience that is supposed to be when you're repenting. And that song, the song that we sometimes sing, that's connected to the restore my heart, of remembering the broken spirit. So I have to picture an animal, right? So that makes me emotional in a way to want to repent.
No, and you're supposed to, that's the way to bring your best, right? Bring the best, don't bring the crummy one.
And it's all about to die anyway. Even then, before Jesus is even on, you know, on the scene.
Yeah. And so the way he closes this with in verse 19, then you will delight in right sacrifices, or righteous, meaning the real sacrifice. The real sacrifice. Doesn't mean you don't continue in his time. You continue to do the animal sacrifice, you continue to do what you're supposed to do. But make sure as you're doing that, you realize what's really going on. He's dying. This animal's dying for you in your place. That was a substitutionary death that the animals made. It didn't actually, in the way everything worked out in the plan, it didn't happen until Christ died. But that's what that was about. And even sending the animal out into the, you know, chasing him away, and they had to run out of the camp, that kind of stuff. All of that was symbolic. But you're right, it had to be a very emotional experience. Supposed to be, anyway. Supposed to be, because they were sliced the throat of that thing, and blood goes everywhere. I mean, that was the process.
They put the hand on the head, so they could feel life leave the animal's body.
Right. I mean, it's very, we're very happy to be in the covenant, right?
There's another really interesting aspect of the story over in 2 Samuel and the way it ends, where it ends with him for 7 days trying to save the child's life.
Yeah.
And it's just interesting. I've always thought that was interesting, the way it talks about just he's beside himself, really. I mean, he's literally on the floor and they have to pick him up. He refuses to eat. It's constant for 7 days, trying to appeal to God to reverse something that Nathan has already said is going to happen.
Right.
And then when that's over, there's this whole commentary about how he just kind of picks himself up and goes and he eats and he it's over. And they ask him, like, what's the deal? Like, and he's like, there's nothing that can be done about that particular thing now. And I connect that with the part of this psalm where he says in verse 6, second half of that, you teach me wisdom in the secret heart.
Yeah.
And in verse 10, renew a right spirit within me. And there is something really powerful in this, I think, about in our sin and in being forgiven of our sin and not just living in the guilt of that and destroying ourselves through that, but somehow figuring out a way to pick yourself up and do something with it. It is a way of renewing your spirit. I mean, yeah. It kind of brings you low, but when God picks you up from that, your spirit is renewed. It's put back in the place it's supposed to be. You don't want it to ever get there. And David, through boredom or all of these other things, excess, allowed it to get there. And that's how he could do all these awful things. But at some point, this process that God designed, it renews a right spirit in us, if we will let it, instead of reacting to it the wrong way. And I think that whole part, maybe with his child dying, is an example of him trying to process all that, deal with all of that, and begin to move forward from all of this too.
Yeah, and I think your point too about we're going to do something with it. It's when he says, "Then I'll go talk. I'm going to go tell everybody." Well, you think about that. If, to the extent his sin was known, how do you feel after? If it's a public sin, and you're going to remember Peter, he denied Christ, and then 50 days, 60. A couple months later, he's up there preaching the gospel. You're the one that denied Christ. Go ahead, Rich.
Okay. Yeah, the relationship between David and God in all this, I think, is really fascinating. And I think in the end, he's in a better place than he was before the sin. I think there's a difference between innocence and this realization of the gravity of sin and what that means, that God has forgiven us and has given us a new heart and a relationship and these things that are incredibly powerful that I think he probably took for granted before the sin, but he's very aware of it now. And I think that's important for us to learn too, that what God wants in our lives is this close, dependent relationship on him that, you know, as innocent as children are, children don't see that. There is something about the realization of an adult who has sinned and has been forgiven that is, it's really powerful.
Great lesson for those of us who raised on the pew, because I think we are prone to take that for granted, prone to forget that, kind of because we didn't have those big giant bumps in the road like some of our fellow Christians did. And so that's a good ending note.
Okay.
Thank you.